Thank you very much. They were going to take the pulpit away from me. They said, we don't have a mic here, so you don't need a pulpit, maybe. And I said, I always get a little nervous, so I need something like a pulpit in front of me. So I'm glad it's here. Thank you very much for inviting me to La Crete EMC. I don't do these visits lightly. It's part of my job, but they are part of our job as MCC. It's an organization that was invented 88 years ago that is completely founded on the premise that volunteers, churches all over North America and more churches all over the world participate and make it function somehow or other in a very messy way. I think messy is one of the hallmarks of being in any Christian organization. We're never very clean. And if we try too hard to be really clean, I think we sometimes mess it up even worse. But the Holy Spirit has this way of getting Christians together and then in these odd ways, discerning ways forward. And I think that is what MCC, I hope that's what MCC is. I think it is, but it only works because of churches like yours that make it happen. There are people in EMC La Crete, and Ann Knelson is the MCC contact here. So if you have any questions after the service, ask her, don't ask me. Jake and Eva Elias do volunteer work. They help organize events and raise funds for MCC. But the truth is, many of you, most of you in one way or another, participate in the work of MCC. Material resources come from La Crete to Calgary, all the way to Calgary, and then they get shipped. And there are many of you that make that happen. Things that nobody knows. We can't keep track of the people that make school kits or make blankets. That is the unknown work of the Holy Spirit, but it is so important. The people that receive these blankets in Sudan, I've told this story here, but in Sudan, a woman lined up in one of the refugee camps about a year and a half ago and said to Willie Reimer, when she heard that there were Mennonite blankets, they lined up for these Mennonite blankets, and Willie Reimer asked, why do you want a Mennonite blanket? And she says, because it has color in it. And Willie thought, well, you're really, really poor. You have nothing. What does color matter? And she said, but now my baby will sleep on a blanket that has color in it. It matters even to people in a refugee camp. And then she made one other comment, and she said, it's also because somebody in North America made this blanket. It's homemade. The United Nations ships them blankets that all look the same, but the Mennonite blankets have color in them, and they're made by someone who cared enough to take that time. So the only way that this all works is for all of us to keep doing these things in the church with all the organizations that you support. Our former board chair, Chris Peters, wrote something. He's the pastor of a Mennonite Brethren church in Grassy Lake, and he's a young man. But he writes really eloquent stuff. And he wrote this little paragraph. I just want to read it to talk a little bit about MCC, and then we'll move on. He said, no doubt, government, which is a God-ordained judgment-making institution, needs guidance from Christians. But it is inferior work compared to the much more rewarding business of healing interpersonal relationships. Galatians 5:14, love your neighbor. What the world so badly needs is Christian organizations that consistently put forward the ordinary friendships of Spirit-filled people as the key to the redemption of society. And then he finishes, on my accounting, turning strangers into neighbors is what MCC is about. Since neighbor is built right into God's primary command to the Christian, can there be any better way for a service organization to serve the church? And I hope that's what MCC is. I hope it serves the church, because that's why it was invented, to serve the church by helping people who are in need, by helping mobilize the resources that we have to move them somewhere else or to share them wherever they are needed, here or overseas. But I hope that's what MCC is, an organization that serves the church here and everywhere. And when I come to talk, it's partly being accountable to the church that called MCC into being and that continues to make it function. I want to say a couple of other things, and then we'll talk about, there are 4 points in the message, and so I'll just say them really quickly in case I forget later on which ones they are. The first one is, it's not always clear. The second one is, that's my sweater. I'm pretty sure that makes it do that, right? I'll just ignore it. But now you won't, because I've drawn attention to it. It's not always clear is the first point. The second point is, invest anyway. Mike mentioned several times the word investment in him and in the people in Argentina and Mexico. Invest anyway. Number three, keep showing up. And number four, you won't finish what you're doing. Those are my four points. So we could be done if you need to go home. But I'll keep talking for a little while. You as a church support MCC in the refugee work that MCC does. We're part of a network of organizations that are what they call sponsorship agreement holders, which means that we can sign and bring on a form with the Canadian government, and that brings refugees out of different countries to Canada and Alberta. Edmonton and Calgary are two of the bigger refugee placement cities in Canada. Toronto, Vancouver receive more refugees. Montreal is right up there, but Calgary and Edmonton attract a lot of refugees. And so MCC is one of the organizations that is able to sign on that form that says, we will look after these refugees for 12 months once they get here. They won't be a burden to society. And if after 12 months they still aren't looking after themselves, then the government does step in. But for 12 months, somebody has to make sure that if there's a need that the family itself can't meet, that MCC has signed, except you as a church sign that with us. I don't think you sign it, but there's this understanding, and we have it with many churches in Alberta, that will just happen. And it does. There's a family right now, and Mugasa Sammy, who is the coordinator in Calgary, he's a refugee himself. He left Uganda when he was 13. He left his home from an abusive father when he was 9, and then he fled to Kenya when the years and years of war in Uganda under Idi Amin began to happen, and he fled to Kenya, and then he fled up the Nile and ended up in Egypt, and Campus Crusade eventually got him to Halifax, where he began to study in a Canadian university, and he ended up in Calgary, and a year and a half ago we hired him. And he does that refugee sponsorship work in the Calgary area now. And he said, make sure you thank those people in the Crete. He said, this is very, very important. And there's a family, he was very specific in this case, you've been doing this for years, but there's a family in Medicine Hat. They're called Osorio. Do you know that family? James, I think, or Santiago Osorio. They're from Colombia. There are seven people. They came last July, and they're being hosted by the Medicine Hat Spanish Mennonite Church, who don't have a lot of resources, but this family somehow ended up in Medicine Hat. But you as a church are making sure that that family has enough money every month so that they can live while they get themselves settled and oriented. And there's a Spanish community there, quite a large one in Medicine Hat. So yeah, that's probably where they should be. It would be nice if they would come to La Crete, but maybe they won't. And yet you have enough faith as a church to, even though you don't see the people that you're investing in, Mike's term, but you're investing in this refugee family together with a church that you haven't even met, together to support a family that you haven't met and most of you may never meet. That's the Holy Spirit. That's people saying, we don't know quite where this is going, maybe not even quite how it's working, but we're going to do it. And he said, oh, and by the way, he said, maybe you should throw another thing out there. He said, there's a family of 18, so we never miss a chance. He said, they are from Colombia. They're about to be interviewed by the Canadian embassy. He says, they were shot at recently, and they missed. We know the story in Toronto where the gangs shot at somebody and hit the wrong person and she died. Well, this happens in Colombia quite often. In this case, one of the young boys of this family witnessed murder happens so often in Colombia, witnessed something that the paramilitaries didn't want them to witness, and now they're after the whole family, and there are 18 of them. So they are refugees. They're going to be interviewed by the Canadian embassy, and they need to leave the country because they never stop in Colombia hunting those people down. And so they're on their way, hopefully, to Canada. In this case, the support needs will be higher. I asked Mugasos, how much money will we need for this family for 12 months? Well, he said maybe $4,000 a month. The really interesting thing about most of the refugee families that come is that they actually adapt pretty quickly and they have jobs. So that more often than not, we actually sign in faith, hoping that we don't actually have to come up with all that money. And most of the times, they get on their feet fairly quickly, they start working, they don't speak English well, but they work two or three or four jobs, just like many German Mennonites that came from Europe and from Russia 80 and 50 years ago, worked and worked and worked to get on their feet. These refugees do the same. They try really hard to not become dependent on the Canadian system too much. But we have to sign, and we have to say, if it's needed, we'll be there. And you as a church have been completely supportive. You're actually the model church for the churches in Alberta in helping MCC do that. So a huge thank you from Mugasa to you. He recently wrote me a little email, two-line email. He said, I've had a Mount Everest moment today. I said, what's a Mount Everest moment? And he said, about 7 or 8 years ago, apparently, that's before he even arrived, MCC, meaning one of the churches in Alberta, sponsored a Muslim man to come to Canada and his family. They're Muslim, and they came to Canada. 7 or 8 years later, this man calls Mugasa out of the blue and says, you are a Christian organization, a Christian church sponsored me and my family. I want to sponsor a Christian family. If you can find me a Christian family that needs to come to Canada, I want to sponsor them. Now, what is that? Those are the things that we can't anticipate, but if we invest, if somebody hadn't invested in that family, this wouldn't be happening. And so Mugasa talks about that as his Mount Everest moment. Most of our Mount Everest moments are those kinds of accidents, aren't they, where the Holy Spirit pops into our lives when we least expect them and shows us that so many things happen just because we invested a little bit when we didn't know quite the way forward. One more thing. Last night there was an event in Calgary. And the Ethiopian community there, it's very interesting to me. I always think, I have this idea, somebody should tell me when I need to stop. They told me that about 10 times already, and then I always forget. So I'm thinking, I have about 20 minutes. Is that 12 o'clock? Okay, good. I'll be done. Jake always cuts me slack. Now, what was I saying? Ethiopia. There was an event in Calgary last night, and two of our staff went there. And I always have this kind of idea, which is not right, that somehow the resources of the world come from here. And they do tend to come from here. But there is a huge Sudanese community in southern Alberta, Brooks, Calgary. There's also a growing Ethiopian community in that part of the world. And Ethiopia is right now in the middle of a famine. The Canadian government says there are between 4 and 8 million people that are suffering from hunger in Ethiopia. They are suffering from hunger because the rains didn't come. When the rains should have come to get the crop going, they didn't come. And so there's a whole crop that's missed. So they're going to plant again, but in the meantime, what do they eat? And when you live so close to the edge that most people in Africa, the average African lives on less than $1 a day of income, then what do you actually eat? And if you actually find something to eat, how are you going to send your children to school? That idea of a school kit, that $10 school kit that many of you make, it has started to make sense to me. I used to think, what is that about? Just $10, just a few scribblers and a pencil and paper? Why could that be important? But when people live that close to the edge, a school kit that's just a couple of notebooks and a bag matters an awful lot, because it's the difference between sending your child or not sending them to school. That's the investment part. If we can't send our children to school, what happens to the next generation, which we really need? We count on the next generation to keep moving the world forward. And so here's Ethiopia, living that close to the edge that when one set of rains doesn't come, you have 4 to 8 million people that are on the verge of starvation. They don't have enough to eat. And so MCC and the Canadian Food Grains Bank and other organizations are in there. And our Food Grains Bank account was at zero. And fortunately, the people in Akron, about a month and a half ago, said, we're going to commit anyway. We'll commit MCC money, $1.5 million. We don't have that money, but buy the food. So we'll go into a deficit if we have to. But that's the kind of faith, I think, that needs to be active when people are suffering all over the world. Well, in Calgary, there's this group of Ethiopians, now quite large, that come out of the Ethiopian I can't pronounce the name, Meseritos or something like that. I slaughtered it, I'm sure. But they are Mennonite people in Ethiopia. Ethiopia has, I didn't realize this until last night, there are 398 Anabaptist / Mennonite churches. It's the largest single Mennonite denomination in the world, Ethiopia. Those churches were born when? During the many years of communist rule in Ethiopia. They grew underground. They had figured out how to do this, and they had these secret meeting places that somehow they knew, people knew of, and they would come. And so in addition to 398 churches, they have 785 church planting centers. So there's 85 more churches coming. Ethiopia is an amazing story about church growth that came spontaneously out of a very, very difficult situation in which people were living under communist rule for a very long time. And so out of that come, again, refugees that have come to Calgary and Edmonton over the years. And now these Ethiopians are saying, we want to raise money to help MCC do your work in Ethiopia. And when they came to us, I have to confess, I didn't take them very seriously. I thought, you people don't have any money. So, okay, I'll come. But honestly, I am not a very good person. I didn't take it very seriously. They've had two events now, both times raising money for the MCC work in Ethiopia. They raised over $3,000 last night. They raised over $3,000 on the first event, and they give it to MCC, and they say, go help our people over there in Ethiopia with that money that we're raising. Makes me want to weep that I have so little confidence in people who come here and want to do the same thing that we're doing to help their people in Ethiopia. There are, in Ethiopia, 1.5 million adults infected with AIDS. There are 1.2 million orphans now victims of AIDS. And then I heard last night that by the year 1020 in the world, there will be 25 million orphans because of AIDS. By the year, 2010. It's next year. 25 million orphans. I have a grandson. That picture is running around here somewhere. I'm so proud of him. He's 8 months old. His mother is single, and she lives in our house. She's a single parent, and we help, and her boyfriend comes two or three times a week to help, but she does almost everything. And when I think about our little grandson, I almost weep at what happens to children who are really orphans, who don't have grandparents to look after them, or even a single mother to look after them. And we have in the world close to 25 million orphans. What happens to the next generation? It is terribly important. So Ethiopia is one of those countries where there are 1.2 million of those orphans. And the poverty and the AIDS feed off of each other. It just makes it all the more urgent that we do what we can. And so MCC is one of many organizations jumping in, and you are one of those many churches that helps that happen. That's just a couple of the items that I wanted to mention about what MCC is involved in. We do all kinds of work here in Alberta as well. You know that we have prison visitation. I'll refer to it a little bit. We work with Low German Mennonites in southern Alberta. There's a little radio broadcast now. Every Saturday night at 6:30, you won't hear it here, but it's on 1140, which is a Christian radio station. It's in Low German, 30 minutes of Low German. There's a fellow from Manitoba, Carl Zacharias, who makes most of it. He's a storyteller. I said to somebody last night, and he's gifted at it. You know? He just has this way of snatching little stories wherever he hears them, and people phone him. Now, he gets cell phone calls from a Mennonite colony in Bolivia. They say, hey, Carl. They call him Franz in German, Franz. We're sitting here around the fire, and we just thought you'd like to know that the weather's really good in Bolivia, and you can use this little story on your little radio broadcast. And then he puts it, and he sends it to Ontario, and he sends it to us here in Alberta, and these little stories that keep the Low German-speaking Mennonite community talking to each other. Because we are in many ways dispersed. We know well the dispersion of the Jews, but the Mennonites are also dispersed, as are the Sudanese, as are the Ethiopians. And it's important, as Mike said this morning, we are family. And family is where our strength comes from. In the company of the Holy Spirit, we get that from the family. And so when Carl Zacharias puts this together and then people listen to it, all over southern Alberta, there are probably 10,000 Low German-speaking Mennonites, Old Colony, Sommerfelder, Rhinelander, EMMCers, EMCers, Kleingemeinde, and they're all over from Picture Butte all the way east to Medicine Hat and north to Brooks, and they don't meet each other. We once did a little calculation really quickly to see, well, how many of those people actually come to church on Sunday? Well, they're far too far away from even their own churches. And we thought on a good day, maybe 25% were in a church on a Sunday morning. It's not because I think they don't want to go to church. They're a little bit lost. You sit in the front, you need a towel. I'm sorry. And those people need to talk to each other. We need to be conscious of the fact that there are others of us around. It builds security. And so a little radio program, half an hour long, that's important. It's way too expensive. It's costing us $25,000 this year to put that together. It's not just MCC. There are churches that are supporting this, and it's not just MCC's program. There are other agencies that want a part of this because they want to advertise what they do for Little German Mennonites, the public health region. They use that, so it's a good service. Anyway, it's just one of those things that we try to do in Alberta, among other things. So it's not always clear. I want to talk a little bit about Acts chapter 10 and 11 and 1 Corinthians 12. You don't have to turn there. I won't turn there either. We'll whip through it and we'll go through these four points. It's not always clear. When you read the story of Acts 10 and 11, to me, it is one of the more fascinating stories of the work of the Holy Spirit that is anywhere in the Bible. I'm sure there are many, many others. But it starts, first of all, with Cornelius, who's not a Jewish Christian. He's a Gentile. And he receives this vision that says, you should send some people over to this person whose name is Peter. And you should bring him over. You should do that. And well, he's devout enough. It actually gives him credit. It says he has a relationship with God because he gives to the poor. So God acknowledges him. It says it right there. And so he obeys and he organizes something and people start going. Well, at the same time, God sends Peter this vision from heaven, this blanket of animals that come down and says, something, there's a riddle here. And I have never understood why God speaks to us so often in riddles. Why not just make it clear to Peter? Why not just say, Peter, in his booming voice, go and visit Cornelius and give him the name. He doesn't even give him I don't think he gives him the name. And then Peter pays attention. He knows something is happening. And then these people come to the door just at that time. And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, these are the people. And now you should go with him. And so he does, and he still doesn't really know what's going on here. Neither one of these men quite know what's going on here. And then, I mean, would I have followed that kind of vision? I don't think so. Like, what's this animal thing about? Could we have a talk first? Let's sit down and discuss this first before we follow this nudging thing. Except he follows. And then they get together, and then two times Peter says to Cornelius's people, so why did you send for me? Like, why would God not have saved him the embarrassment and told him, I'm sending you for this reason? But he almost embarrasses people by having Peter ask two times, why did you send for me? And it's still not quite clear, but it becomes evident that he should share his understanding of the teachings of Jesus during the 3 years that he spent with him, and he does. And they're not even finished with talking about this, and the Holy Spirit descends on the Gentiles that are there. And then Peter stops and says, whoops, look at that. The Holy Spirit came down on them just like he came down on us. That wasn't supposed to happen. They're Gentiles. This was about Peter's conversion. This wasn't just about Cornelius's conversion. This was about Peter's conversion. And why didn't God just tell him? Why didn't Jesus, in 3 years of spending time with Peter, why had it somehow missed his mind that the gospel wasn't just for him and the other Jews? How could it fail that badly? It's stunning, isn't it? It's hugely reassuring to me because I misunderstand almost everything. And so here's Peter, who has misunderstood, I think, the only really important message that ever was given to the earth, which is the redemption that we get through Christ, and he has missed it. he has thought it was just for him and his Jewish friends and missed that it was for the Gentiles. And so he brings these two together. Now Jesus or God could have, the Holy Spirit could have put it on a PowerPoint and said, this is for the Gentiles. You should have known this a long time ago, but you didn't, and here it is. But he doesn't do it like that. He puts him together with the Gentile so that it sort of happens in this almost messy way. These two families, these two men are together, and together they sort this out in the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I think if they had done it with a PowerPoint, Peter wouldn't have gotten it either. Because I'll bet Jesus told him this many times. But when he was together with the Gentile, and the Gentile was with him, Cornelius, somehow that's when the Holy Spirit does his best work. My point there is we have to be together. Even though it's uncomfortable, even though the rules aren't clear, the process is unclear. Unless we Christians are together with each other and often with the non-Christians, as in this case, we can't discern the way forward very well. It's done when two or three are gathered together. That is the biblical way in which we discern the way forward. It does not happen quite so well when we somehow take it off a PowerPoint or some other very clear instruction. If we read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's this really fascinating chapter of the ingredients that make up the body of Christ. But if you read the whole chapter, you look for the recipe. There is no recipe. They're just ingredients. I'm not a cook. I mess around in the kitchen every once in a while, and I need a recipe really badly because it will all turn out badly if I don't follow the instructions. But if I just have the ingredients and somehow throw them together, it's not going to work. These steps are pretty important. I've learned at least that much. In 1 Corinthians 12, there is no recipe. It's just the ingredients. This is what makes up the body of Christ. And then it's followed by 13, which is the love chapter. So I don't think that's an accident. The ingredients and love, and you put it in a pot, and the understanding is that the Holy Spirit is there in that pot, and that is how we discern the way forward. That is how the Christian community works out its job in the world around us. But we have to be together. And then it sort of becomes clear, maybe not quite clear even, but we find a way to move forward and do what we're supposed to do when we're in each other's company. I think that story of Peter and Cornelius is so instructive, but so is 1 Corinthians 12. So in the middle of all of this, we should invest anyway. It's not clear. And if it's me, I would always hold off and say it's not quite clear. We're trying to open a thrift store in Tabor. The Low German Mennonites there want a thrift store. And they've got energy and they've got an idea for a building that they would like MCC to buy. They want to buy it, but MCC needs to underwrite it. And I'm pretty sure our board is going to do the right thing. They're going to say, give us a business plan, and then we'll talk about it. And then I'm here saying, but we have to discern the way forward somehow. We have to invest anyway. There's that tension between is the plan clear enough, or when do we invest? And we had a meeting recently in Tabor with a couple of them, and there was one man there who said, the economy is falling apart. This is not the time to proceed. And then two of these gentlemen said, but when will we proceed then? We don't know what tomorrow holds. So could we please continue to be optimistic and find a way to keep this conversation going? Very fascinating. It'll be interesting to see what the MCC board does with that. Invest anyway, even when it isn't always clear. I showed this morning some slides of the Middle East and of a man, his name is Dr. Jad Isak, and he works for an institution there called the Applied Research Institute of Jerusalem. And he has spent 30 years investing in the lives of his fellow countrymen, who are Palestinians in this case, and trying to make their lives better. And the Middle East, I didn't know how difficult the life there is for both Israelis and Palestinians, but they just don't get along. Even though when you talk to the average person, people on the street, they say, most of us would get along just fine, and we do. So then why are we fighting so much with each other? They said 60 to 80% of the average people have no wish to have walls separating them, have no wish to be enemies, and yet somehow history has turned them into enemies. Well, this Jad Isak has invested a lot of time, a lot of years into doing simple things like creating wastewater recycling systems so that the shrinking resources that they have to deal with can be made to work better and more effectively and help more people rather than less. So rather, I asked him, I said, so why don't you just leave? It's almost impossible here. Why don't you emigrate to Canada? Well, he said, some people do, but he said, what does that accomplish? This is where we live. We are here. So we work. We keep working. He keeps investing. It's not clear, but he keeps doing it. Some of you were at some meetings here last year where a fellow from Kenya, whose name I think was Joshua, who had been 9 years old when his mom and dad kept sending him to the water hole, the nearest water hole, to get water. And like any 9-year-old boy, he'd come back after several miles of walking with this water, and he had spilt most of it. I used to do that too when I'd take water across the yard to feed the pigs. I spilt a lot of that water because I didn't know how to walk straight. And so he said his father would always spank him when he came back. He said, I always got caned by my dad. And I was 9 years old. I couldn't carry that water home straight. And he said, I resolved that I would do something about water in Kenya if I could. And over a very long period of time, 29 years, he said, he, together with other people, invented this simple concept called a sand dam. And many of you saw the pictures. It's just a dam across a creek that stops the sand during the rainy season and stops the water, which then saturates the sand. It raises the water table on both sides, and they can drill wells, and now they can have goats, and they can have vegetable gardens, and they can raise some crops that they couldn't raise before, because one boy who was 9 years old, who was having a bad childhood, really wanted to invest something, and he had no idea where this would go, but he spent 29 years inventing something that simple. Investment. We have to invest. He should have just immigrated. He should have left Kenya, come to Canada, to Alberta, and lived here, and he stayed there, and he's still there working at investing. We saw Dano Obongo at the annual meeting last week, and I told some of you about it in Sunday school. He's another man who lives in Sudan, and he left Sudan during 20 years of civil war, who ended up in Australia and lives there. He had 4 children. They're all living in Australia. And then when they made this peace agreement in Sudan, the Sudanese government invited him and others to come back and help them try to rebuild southern Sudan, which is totally destroyed by 20 years of war. So he came back. He's now in Sudan. He's a Christian. He's a Presbyterian Christian. He introduces himself by saying, I love the Lord and the Lord loves me. And then he talks about Sudan. And so he's back in Sudan now in a very difficult situation, trying to rebuild a country that's virtually destroyed by so much war. Now, why would he bother doing that? Why not just stay in Australia, where he's comfortable? Oh, he's in Sudan doing something that may be hopeless. There may not be a lot of coming out of that, but he was in Alberta saying, you Albertans are part of this, so we're in this together. We're going to try and redeem the country of Sudan. Invest anyway. I think the whole story of the incarnation of God, of Christ, that we're coming to, Christmas is coming, is all about investing in what looks like not a very hopeful situation. The world is not that pleasant a place. There is just so much difficulty here, and yet he came to be among us, and he never stops showing up. He's always here. He just keeps investing in the world around us, even when we would think it is a little hopeless. So that's my next point. Keep showing up. We were in Uganda a couple of years, a year and a half ago, and we were visiting a Christian girls' school there, and they took us for lunch, these staff people, and they had chicken and rice, and we ate the lunch, and we visited a little bit with them. It's in English. The one language in Uganda that they tend all to speak is English. And so we asked her, so what is it about MCC that you need or that you like? And she said this, one comment. I thought she would say, well, it's really good that you bring us money and personnel, because we provide some personnel and some money, and she said that you keep showing up. Just one comment, you keep showing up. I thought, well, why would that matter? You need our money. You have your classrooms, you have everything here, it's working, but you wouldn't have it without the money that comes from outside. So what is this about showing up? It's about Christian people showing up and becoming a little bit part of their family. Somehow, in that showing up, we find our hope. It's about relational work. It's about investing, not just money, but investing time and being present with each other. That's what she was talking about. Those MCC folks in Uganda drive out there a couple of times a year, and they visit with the staff, and they see how things are going, and they keep showing up. Years ago, and I think I've told this story here, I was in Bolivia, and there was a young woman there who worked way out in the bush near Yapakani. Some of you know the area, and it was very, very rainy there. And when she finished, 4 years later, she was a sort of a rich girl from Houston, Texas. I didn't think that she would last more than a year, but she lasted her entire term. She stayed 4 years. And at the end of that, a woman, a campesina woman, a peasant farmer woman, said to her, "You know what I liked about you, Pam?" "Well, what?" She said, "Because you showed up when it rained." She said, "There are lots of other organizations that work here, but when it rains, they just don't come. And we understand that. It's rainy, so it's hard to get here. But," she said, "you even showed up when it rained." What is that? People need us to show up in each other's lives when they don't expect it. It's no different in Bolivia than it is right here in La Crete and in Alberta. We need to show up in each other's lives. That's what it is about. Last week I was in Drumheller, in the prison there. I hadn't been there in 12 years. I should have been there at least once a year. We have volunteers that go there every month and visit prisoners. Matthew 25. And so they had me there. I just was coming there almost as a courtesy because the coordinator was saying, "You got to come see this program." "Yes, I do." So I went. And I sat down with a young, not so young a man. He's 50-some years old. He'd been there in prison for 26 years. He killed somebody. And he told me a little bit of his life story and how difficult it was. He was seeking parole. And I have no idea what will happen to him when he does hopefully get parole, but he's served 26 years in prison. I couldn't tell whether he was bitter or unhappy. He just talked. He just wanted to talk. He talked. 2 hours we sat there and listened to this man talk about his story. And then we went home. And I thought on the way home, so did we do something? I don't know if we did something or not. But for that man, I think it would have been terrible had we not been there. Because he was expecting somebody to show up on that night, as quite a few volunteers do. On a given night, they show up. And if the volunteer doesn't show up, these inmates stand around because nobody came to see them. And 26 years where you have almost no one coming to see you, that's a terrible life. Something destroys the soul in that time. So we must keep showing up. That is, I think, what the Holy Spirit does to us. He makes us show up in each other's lives, and then something happens in between us. We got a letter not very long ago from an inmate in BC. And he writes this. Out of the blue, I get this letter. It says, "Dear Sir or Madam, I recently obtained a copy of a newsletter from MCC Alberta from my mother, Mrs. Betty," he's totally public about this, "Mrs. Betty Swanson. I found it informative and enlightening. If possible, I would like to be put on your mailing list." He's so humble about it. If possible, didn't demand it. And any past letters, if you could send them. He said, "I was good friends with Mrs. Terry Teer, who passed away in 2004. She was one of the prison coordinators in Alberta, and I guess he knew her. And he said, "You had a piece written about her in this newsletter that caught my attention." And he says, "I'm presently incarcerated at William Head Institution, which is a minimum security on Vancouver Island. I am serving 6 years. Sadly, this is not my first prison sentence. I have spent 26 years in prison for different offenses, and this is my third federal sentence. All of my crimes have been done to feed my drug addiction. I am now on methadone maintenance and have been clean for over 2 years. I am hoping and praying that this will be my last incarceration. It will require a lot of hard work, but I'm willing to do whatever it takes to remain free. Thank you for taking the time to review my request to receive the newsletter." It's all he wants. A newsletter. He's asking for almost nothing. 26 years in prison, and one newsletter catches his attention. The work of the Holy Spirit happens in so many ways that we can't predict. That man needs attention. I have to write him a letter yet. I haven't done it. You have to respond to that. There's some grasping for hope, some grasping for somebody to pay him some attention. The last point is, you won't finish what you do. A few years ago, I was in, 2 years ago, I was in Akron, Pennsylvania, and Lowell Detweiler was an older man, older than I, and he was retiring from MCC, and it was his last meeting, and he was going to be done, and So I said, Lowell, you can't just leave. You have to, as you walk out the door, tell us something, some bit of wisdom. And he thought for about 30 seconds, and he said this: none of you will finish what you're doing. And that's all he said. And I thought, that's a stunning comment from a man who has been leading MCC. I thought we finish things in MCC. We do things. That's why they hire us, to get it done and to do it right. And he said, no, you actually won't finish what you're doing. You're just participants. It goes on. And that is really instructive, isn't it, in our lives? I am so brought up to think that unless I finish it and fix it, then I haven't done it. And sometimes that defeats me, because it makes me push too hard when there's lots of other things that are still messy around the edges. MCC staff in Calgary get tired of me second-guessing them sometimes and saying, well, did you do this or did you do that? And we are participants. The life of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit, requires us to be faithful, to invest, to be present with each other, but it doesn't require us to fix everything. I'll finish with this story. Last year, I was in the Remand Center in Calgary, and there was I'd never been there. A Remand Center is a place where it's a holding pen for people who are on their way to be tried in the court system, or to be released, or whatever it happens. And the coordinator that took us there said, it'll only take 45 minutes, but you should come, Abe. Okay, I went. I was reluctant. I didn't think I had that time. I went. It took 2 hours. And the woman that toured us around was a young corrections officer whose name was Tammy. And so she took us around, and she showed us the murderers in one part. We saw them all, and the sex offenders, and the people with mental health issues, and the women section, and the white-collar criminals, people who were in there because they had not paid their traffic fines and parking tickets. And I thought, whoa, that could be me. I resolved to pay every fine that I get after that, because that's a scary place. And then she said this, as she opened the little tour, she said, these people in here, and there's 700 people in there. It's an institution built for 394 people, but there's 700 people in there. It's like way too full. Three beds in one cell, and the toilet is that far away from the edge of the beds. Like, how does that make people better? It makes them worse, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, so there they are, 700 of them, and she says, 95% of their lives will not get better. She said that. This is a really sad situation here. These people are living lives that just won't get better. And then she toured us around, and I had this impression throughout the entire visit that she actually liked those people. And I thought, what's to like? Don't catch me in the hallway alone with some of them. I got a little nervous when they would pass us by in the hallway. And yet she interacted with them, and I got this impression that she liked them. And then at the end, when we were done, she said, do you have any questions of me? And I said, so you said 95% of them don't get much better. So how long have you worked here? And she said, oh, about 10 years, almost 10 years. Well, I said, then why do you do it? Why do you come here if it doesn't get better? And she said, she made two comments. The first one was, if I'm safe, and the inmates are safe, and the staff are safe, at the end of the day, I've had a good day. And then she made this other comment. She said, everybody in the world needs at least one person who believes in them. What kind of a comment is that? 95% of them won't get better, but you keep showing up here because you believe in that 95%? Makes no sense. Go get a job where you can make a difference. But here you are investing in 95% of a population that is somewhat, in your opinion, hopeless, and you keep showing up, and you actually like showing up with these people in this prison. If there was ever a Christian message, it's that. God shows up amongst us, even when the world looks like it just is hard to redeem, but he shows up, he comes at Christmas time as a baby for our redemption when it looks quite hopeless. If we were doing it, it would be hopeless. All he requires of us is to be faithful, to participate, because the opportunities are in our faces and in our doorways every day. We have that job. That's all he requires of us. It's not without hope. It looks without hope, but we are required to be present as Tammy is present with those 95%. That's the work of faith. That's the work of the Christian community. That's the work of, I hope, MCC and every Christian organization and every Christian individual that is in the world. And as someone said here this morning, that is how we turn the world upside down, by being faithful in those many ways that we have opportunity to participate in every day. Amen.